preach a message to you that I think will be an encouragement to you. I'm going to be a little bit lighter than normal, I think, tonight. By the time I'm done, you might say, Pastor, you don't know what the word light means, which is true. But I want to ask you a question. If I say to you tonight, God is able, what's your response to that? Hallelujah, amen, right? Amen, God is able. Let me ask you a question. What is God able to do? Right? He's able to do a lot, right? Well, we don't have to guess as to what God is able to do. The Scripture tells us, doesn't it? I want to give you some things from the Bible tonight that God is able to do. May I do that? Some things from the New Testament that I think will encourage you. I want you to leave tonight and say, God is able, right? Until you get to work tomorrow and then you start questioning it all over again, all right? God is able. Number one, He's able to help us in temptation. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. What does that mean? God robed Himself in human flesh, became a man, right? He took the limitations on of having a physical body. He experienced the same weariness that you're experiencing right now. He knows what it means to be tired. He knows what it means to stub his toe on the corner of the bed. Did anyone ever do that here? Listen, I walk in here at night, and I can't see. I just finally got new glasses. But when I walk through this living room at night to that refrigerator right there, which happens most nights, right, I stub my toes on all sorts of stuff in here. Let me tell you something. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? Liars is what we got in this room, right? He knows what it is to hit his finger with a hammer. He knows what it means to be hurt in relationships. He understands what it means to be human. Why? Because He became a man. And He suffered. And He knows what it is to experience restrictions and limitations and suffering because He had a body and He had flesh and He was blood. He partook of the same, it says. Why? Verse 14, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It's an interesting statement that the devil has the power of death, right, over sinners. And if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Adam and Eve, and they went into sin, the Bible says death reigns over sinners and Satan holds the power of death. But may I say, Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He never sinned one time. And He went to the cross and He faced a death that He didn't deserve. And He rose again the third day and He was victorious, praise God, over death, over hell, over Satan. And so when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and He washes their sin away with His blood, they no longer have the fear of death. Why? Because we have a future that's going to be with Jesus forever. That's why Paul said, oh, death, where is thy what? Sting. Look at verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, the unsaved are absolutely in bondage to fear. You say, Pastor, I'm afraid a little bit. There's a difference between being afraid of dying and being afraid of death. Let me tell you something. When I get in that plane over the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, that thing starts shaking all over the place. I can't tell you I'm without some fear. Sarah will tell you, I grip her arm, squeeze that thing. We're going down. Am I afraid of death? No, but I'm afraid of going down in that plane. There's a difference, isn't there? I'm not afraid of death. Why? Because I have heaven in front of me. Praise God, right? We have a future with Christ. Jesus Christ took care of that. Verse 16, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. You know, the Father's work in Jesus was not primarily for the sake of angels. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible does say that the gospel reveals to angels the manifold wisdom of God. The gospel benefits angels as well because they learn so much about the genius of God, right? But for the most part, the gospel is for the people of faith, the seed of Abraham. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. In other words, he became a man because if He were not like us, He could not do a very good job being our high priest, could He? He had to be able to represent us before the Father and make atonement for our sin. So he became like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You know, the high priest in Israel wore a breastplate, had stones, it was engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And he would wear that breastplate over his chest and over his shoulders, and the high priest in doing so would be in constant sympathy with the people of God, caring for them from his heart, also working for them and serving them and carrying the weight of that on his shoulders. Now, Jesus Christ did not wear the high priest's breastplate, but let me say this. He does have a wound, right, near his side, near his heart, from that old spear that soldier pierced through his side. And he does bear, or he did bear, the weight of that cross on his shoulders. And that's a testimony to the fact that he died for us and he lives for us. And his high priestly work is on our behalf. Look at verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is what?
Able.
Underline that. He is able to succor. That means to help or to bring aid to them that are tempted. Can I say to you that Jesus Christ can do a whole lot more than just feel bad for you? He can offer you more than just sympathy. He has the ability to help you. You know what my job is? My job is to lead people to Jesus. He's the helper, isn't he? He's the one. He's been through it all. He came through it victorious. And let me tell you, when you're facing temptation, you can go to him and say, I need help. And you can go to him every moment, every hour, every day, multiple times a day. And he is a faithful high priest available to help you. He's able to help you in temptation. Number two, we've got 12 points. I'm kidding. He's able to offer you a lasting salvation. Go to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would, please. A lasting salvation. And look at Hebrews 7, verse 23. The Bible says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is what? Able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, in the book of Job, if you think about the book of Job, you know the story how Job's friends, you know, Job lost everything he had and he went through a lot of suffering and he had these friends that came along. You know, who needs friends when you have enemies? You ever heard that statement, right? His friends came along and accused him of facing all this suffering because of sin in his life. And they said, let me give you the remedy. Just get right with God and confess all this sin and everything will be all right. And Job began to defend himself. And Job said, I don't know of any sin of mine that would cause these things to come upon me. In responding to him, Job said this, I look up at the heavens and I realize the vastness of God and I realize that I'm nothing before such a great God. How can I plead my case before God when he's so great and I am nothing? Who am I to stand before God and plead my case? And then in Job chapter 9 and verse 32, listen to what he says. For he's not a man as I am, that I should answer him. And we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Isn't that an interesting statement? Job's saying, listen, I look at God and I see God in his holiness and his greatness. And here I am, a human being and imperfect at that. And there's this great gulf in between me and God. And I don't know of a daysman or a mediator that could put his hand on God and hand on me and bring the two of us together. The gulf between us is infinite, too much for me to reach over. And can I say to you, as Job's talking about thinking about trying to attempt to reach over to God, isn't that the weakness of all human religion, right? Trying to reach across the gulf and get a hold of God. Finite man trying to reach over this gulf to infinite God. And that's impossible. And that's what separates the Word of God and Christianity and Christ from all of the religions. Christianity is not finite man trying to reach across the great gulf and reach out to the infinite God. But salvation of the Bible and Christ is the infinite God reaching down to finite man. You have to remember, Job's the oldest book of the Bible, and Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, right? After the flood, long before Moses. When Job lived, Israel had not been established as a nation yet, and the priesthood had not been established. The priest in Israel, if you recall, had the responsibility of going to God on behalf of the people. They had the responsibility to intercede. But because they were men, they didn't have an eternal priesthood, because they died, a new priest would take their place. And so the priesthood was constantly changing. You know, old priests were dying off, new priests were coming in. And in addition to that, priests were sinners. And before they could go to God on behalf of the people, they had to go to God on their own behalf, and they had to get right with God themselves. So their priesthood wasn't perfect. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says, has an unchangeable priesthood. Why? Not a sinner. Why? He's eternal. He's never going to die. And because Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, Hebrews 7:25 says this: wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, I want you to notice that it doesn't say he's able to save them from the uttermost. It is true that God can save, or Christ can save, the vilest of all sinners, right? And there's other passages of Scripture that declare that. But here it says he's able to save them to the uttermost. What does that mean? All the way. Complete. Perfection. In other words, there's nothing you can add to it. And I love that. I can trust God with that. Can I tell you that I understand that my salvation is past, it's present, it's future? He saved me from the penalty of sin. I don't ever have to go to hell, and I don't ever have to face the judgment of God. He's saving me now from the very power of sin. The Holy Spirit works in my life and makes me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. I can trust God to save me all the way, even into the future, from the very presence of sin. Now, how does he accomplish my salvation like that? Well, he's constantly before the Father's throne pleading my case. He's my defense attorney. He's my advocate. He's praying all the time. And Jesus Christ is going to complete his work in you, and Jesus Christ is going to complete his work in me. He is able. The third thing I want you to see he's able to do. Are you with me still? He's able to do more than you could ever ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3. Turn there, if you will, real quick, please. And Paul's writing in Ephesians 3, verse 20, and Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us." You know, sometimes I think we, and I include myself in this, is why I say we limit God by putting God in the same category as our own limitations. You know what I'm talking about? We carry our limitations over into the spiritual realm. And we put things into categories, like things that are easy, things that are simple, things that we would say are no problem at all, right? And then we have categories that we'll call the pretty tough category. So the things that are no problem at all, then you have the pretty tough category. Then you have the difficult category, right? So you have the easy category. You have the category that is pretty tough. You have the difficult category. And then you have the impossible category. It's impossible. And we carry those categories into our relationship with God, and it reflects many times in the attitude of our praying. Lord, this is a simple thing. You can handle this one, Lord. I know you can do this one. Now, Lord, this one's pretty tough. Lord, this is impossible. And then we'll start to say things like, Lord, if it be thy will. Right? And we carry over unto God these human feelings that we have concerning situations. And how many times God has done things in my life that were totally impossible that I had long given up on? Many times where I think that someone that I love and praying for is so rebellious and so far gone that God could not possibly. It's a hopeless situation. And what does God do? He turns around and does the impossible. And we limit God by sizing up the difficulty of the task, right? I want you to go to 1 Samuel 14. I want to just kind of show you a little story here. In 1 Samuel 14, there's the story of Jonathan. You remember Saul's son, Jonathan. He were great friends with David. And we always hear about David's faith and David's courage, but we never think much about Jonathan, do we? And Jonathan had great faith. That's why he and David became such great friends. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." Why? Because his father had gotten to the place where he just said, you know, this is a dangerous situation. We need to just kind of stay here and let it play out. His dad didn't have any faith. And Jonathan thought, well, you know, we're God's people. Why don't we just kind of take this thing on? And so verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised." What does that mean? They don't have a promise from God. They don't have a covenant with God. What are we sitting here waiting around for? Let's go over there. Just like David said about the uncircumcised Philistine, right? Goliath. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is... It may be. That's not comforting, is it? When you're going to battle, it may be. God could possibly do it. You go by yourself, Pastor. We'll be behind you somewhere about 2 miles behind. Let us know how it works out, right? It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. I love that. And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I'm with thee according to thy heart." Look at verse 13. Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. Within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. So they get to this half acre land and kill 20 other soldiers, just the two of them. And there was a trembling in the host in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earthquake. Now God gets involved. Why? Because it was exciting. It's the kind of thing God likes to be involved in. Here's a kid that has faith, that has a lot of guts. It's a little bit crazy. So it was a very great trembling. God sends an earthquake, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. God did it. Why? Because somebody just knew God could do the impossible. Right? God can do great things, even when only one person decides that he can and will. Can I just say to you, I don't want to limit God. Isn't that the great challenge of the Christian life, is to keep yourself in a position of faith? And yet Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. I wish he wouldn't have said that. But he made us responsible, didn't he? Be it unto you according to your faith. I want to live by faith. I want to pray by faith. And that's the way God wants it to be, because God wants to get glory in the church. In Ephesians 3, back to our passage, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He says, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us. And then why? Unto him be glory in the church. That's the point of it all. In other words, we know God is able, and we trust him, and we step out in faith and obey him, and then he gets glory, because there's no explanation other than the fact that God did it, right? So many people are looking for heaven to bring so many radical changes in their lives, but God wants to make radical changes right now. He wants to do great things in us now, not just heaven, now. So God is able to do more than we could ever ask for. There's a fourth thing I want you to hear about God is able. Are you with me still? You sound tired tonight. I can feel it from you. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Isn't it interesting that the last two times here that God says he's able, it has something to do with your actions. He's able, and what are you going to do? Right? In other words, we say, praise God, he's able, But in order for God to prove that, you have to step out in faith. And here he says, well, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully is going to reap bountifully. It's the idea of a farmer, right, sowing seed, right? And so he goes out to this field, and you have different kinds of farmers. You have some farmers that take the seed, and they're just flinging it every which way. They're just throwing it. And they've got, you know, a big barrel full of seed, and they're putting as much as they can possibly put down. And the other farmer's being really, really careful how he puts it down, because he doesn't want to, he cares more about the seed in the barrel than he does about the seed getting on the ground. He sees the value in the seed, not in what the seed can produce. Problem is, you sow sparingly, you what? You reap sparingly. You hold on to it, you don't get much in return. And so the harvest comes. And what happens? The one that put more down is the one that gets the return. Look at verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And God says this, giving's for every man. Notice verse 7. Every man, giving's for every man. Every man should participate in giving to God's work. And we should give because we want to give, because God's put it in our heart to give. And how should every man give? Notice what it says. Not grudgingly or of necessity. God doesn't want you to give reluctantly. God doesn't want you to give regretfully. God wants you to give because you have it in your heart. He doesn't want you to give because someone laid a guilt trip on you. Why? For God loveth a what? Cheerful giver. You know, the Jews, from what I understand, had in the temple two chests for alms. And one chest was for offerings given out of necessity. In other words, these are the offerings the law required. And the other chest was for free will offerings. And some would come in with a desire to escape judgment, and so they would give what we would call grudgingly. In other words, they would give out of necessity what they were obligated to give. Others would give cheerfully. They would do it for the love of God. They would do it out of pity for the poor. And of the first, nothing is said. They simply did what they were required. But on the second here, the second place where they would give out of their heart, it says God loves a cheerful giver, one that gives out of the heart of love and appreciation toward God. God wants you to look forward to giving. And here's what God says to encourage us. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. See, the question mark is, if you give and you take the risk, what will God do, right? And so God says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. See, God wants his work to abound. God wants your life to abound. And so what does he do? He's willing to give toward you in abundance, but what does he require? Faith. I could preach a whole message on this one verse alone. God is saying he wants you to invest in his work. He wants you to understand that he's able to reward your faith and reward your giving, and he wants to reward you liberally, but he's going to require that you step out in faith. He doesn't want his work to be done meagerly. He wants it to abound. Can I say to you that there are other causes that my heart is tender toward? I see advertisements on TV about the clinic up north. What's the clinic up north for treating cancer in children? I can't remember the name. Yeah. St. Jude's. And I see that, and I want to give to it every time. Why? Because I know those parents are there. They don't have any money. They're facing great tragedies. Some wonderful causes. And honestly, there's some causes that my wife and I will be tender-hearted to that we'll give to. But you know where my heart is? It's in the ministry. You know why? Because the greatest need that men have is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no need greater than that. Sunday morning, my wife called me, and she says, you can't go Lyons Road. I said, why? She said, there's some accident or something, you can't go Lyons Road. I had to go out 441. Well, I came to find out that at 5:30 in the morning, a man and a wife, I don't know if they were man or wife or man and woman or what they were, but it was a man and a woman in a car coming down Lyons Road. I don't know what the circumstances were, but they hit a tree right outside the entrance to my community here. They had to hit that tree at 100 miles an hour. I mean, it demolished that car and killed both of them. And I thought to myself, they're coming down the road at 5:30 in the morning, and a minute later, they're in eternity. And, you know, that sobered me this week. I've been thinking about it all week long. And what I'm thinking is, you know, they were there in that car, and then they're in eternity. Wherever their soul is, they're in eternity. It's over, right? And the gospel, nothing's more important than the gospel. And God's heart is invested in his ministry and in his kingdom. And you know what he does? When people have the same heart he does and they take their money and they put it into his kingdom, you know what he does? He invests in them because it matters to him. Notice verse 9 says, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Here's Paul recognizing God as the great supplier, right? Whatever we have in our lives, God has given to us. Look at verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. In other words, Paul prays that God would supply resources to these Corinthian Christians so that they could give and so that they could experience God multiplying into their lives. And so Paul wants God to enable them to give so they can reap a harvest both physically and spiritually. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. You know what learning to give does? It enriches your soul. Why? Because when you see God do something in your life and God is active in your life, there's nothing that satisfies a Christian more than that. When you take a step of faith and you give, and all of a sudden God brings from a place that you can't explain and you can't expect. Listen, if God can only operate in the box of your thinking, that's not a very big place for God to operate, is it? God is able to do what? God is able to make all grace abound toward you. There's a fifth one. Are you with me still? God is able to keep everything that I commit to him. Go to 2 Timothy just for a minute. Only two more. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at what it says here. Paul's writing to young Timothy, and in chapter 1 and verse 11 of 2 Timothy, he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So here's Paul. He's a preacher. And as a preacher, he's thinking about the messages that he preaches, right? Then he says, I'm an apostle. As an apostle, he's thinking about the churches that he has led. He's not only an apostle, he's a teacher of the Gentiles, and he's thinking about the diverse nations of the world that he's brought to Jesus Christ, and he's very grateful to God for what God's enabled him to be a part of. And he knows that he's now a prisoner, and he's sentenced to death because of his boldness in teaching and preaching the Word of God. And in verse 12 it says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, and nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have what? Believed. Now, you notice he doesn't say, I know what I have believed. There's a lot of people today that say, I know what I believe. They might have a certain kind of orthodoxy that they might say, I believe. They might have maybe an apostles' creed or some kind of religious creed that they believe. And they say, I know what I believe. But it's not what you believe necessarily. It's in whom you believe that's important, right? It's not just what you believe, in whom. Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. Charles Spurgeon was commenting on that verse, and he says this. He says, know thyself, said the heathen philosopher. And he said, well, that's well, but that knowledge may only lead a man to hell. In other words, in our culture today, he'll say, you've got to know yourself, you've got to find yourself. Paul says, you might know yourself, but that's not going to lead you to heaven, right? Or not Paul, but Spurgeon. Know Christ, he says. Know Christ, know him, and then you shall know yourself. And this shall certainly lead you to heaven, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus is saving knowledge. Amen to that. Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, verse 12, and am persuaded that he is what? Able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What was it that Paul committed to Christ? Well, you could say, well, he committed his life to Christ. Certainly, Paul knew he couldn't keep his own life. Certainly, he committed that to Christ. But let me say this. What was it that Paul committed to the Lord? Everything. His life, his body, his character, his reputation, his life's work. Everything that was precious to Paul. And so we ask the question, what do we need to commit to the Lord? Everything precious. Paul said, everything that's precious to me, I've committed to Christ against that day. What day, Paul? You know, that day, the day when we see Jesus, can I say that the apostles lived in such awareness of that day, didn't they? They didn't even need to identify it. That day was enough. Against that day, Paul says, let me ask you a question. How precious is that day to you? Can I tell you how precious it'll be to you? It depends what you commit to Christ against that day. If you commit everything precious to yourself, let me tell you something, that day will be everything to you. Because you're trusting God with everything in your life that's precious. And can I tell you, He is able to keep everything you commit to Him against that day. Isn't that wonderful? One last one, let me give it to you. Ready? He's able to keep you from falling. And I want you to go to Jude, if you will. You know where the book of Jude is? Just go to the end of the Bible and turn left. One book. Jude chapter number 1, verse 24. Almost done. Jude 24. He says, now unto him that is what? Able to keep you from falling. Isn't it wonderful that the same God who saved you is the same God who's able to keep you? He's able to keep you from falling into sin. He's able to keep you from falling into discouragement. He's able to keep you, right? Look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, notice this phrase, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He's got you, doesn't he? You're preserved in Christ. I remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28. He said this, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I love that's double protection, isn't it? It's like this. Jesus got you in his hand here. The Father's got Jesus in his hand. You're not going anywhere. That's what he's talking about, the security here. Jude 24, notice verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What if I just can't keep myself between now and the time I stand before the Lord? Don't worry, Christ has got you. To stand before the glory of God is a fearful thing, but may I say, one day we're going to stand before the glory of God, not in fear, but in exceeding joy, because we're going to be standing in the presence of God faultless. We're going to be there without sin, and the one who's made it possible for us to stand before the Father without sin is the precious Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only able to keep you from falling, but he's able, get this now, to present you to the Heavenly Father without spot, without wrinkle, without sin. The book of Ephesians, Paul said this to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5, verse 25. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Man, that's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to present us without fault. Isn't that wonderful? So Christ is able to keep us. He's able to present us faultless before the Father's throne. And then I want you to see, this is the last verse I want you to see. The last verse in the book of Jude. Jude gives this doxology of praise. When you think about all that Christ has done for us, when you think about the fact that he's able to keep you and to present you faultless before the very presence of the Father, notice where the praise comes in here. At the very last verse, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Say it with me. Amen. Amen and amen. What a God. Can I say to you that one of the things I appreciate is not only the patience of this church, but the faith of this church. And I see Brother Cyrus over there. He's not sleeping. He's here. He's awake. You're awake right here, Brother Cyrus. You know one of the statements he makes, and he says it with his Jamaican accent, which I love. He says, have faith in God. That's your statement, isn't it? Have faith in God. He is able. Amen. Say it with me. He is able. Say it one more time. He is able. Just keep saying it all week long, right? Someone cuts you off in traffic tomorrow, say, God is able. God is able. He is able. He's a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.